This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a nonprofit healthcare sharing ministry that allows you to control and manage your own healthcare and choose any doctor or hospital in the nation. If you're a freedom-loving American looking for contract-free healthcare, call now 855-585-4237 or go to libertyhealthshare.org.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thanks so much for joining us again. In May of 2016, you might remember how the New York Daily News reacted to the news that Donald Trump had just emerged as the presumptive GOP nominee for president. They had a cover featuring a dead elephant in his casket with this headline: "Dearly beloved, we are gathered here today to mourn the GOP, a once great political party killed by epidemic of Trump." And then by contrast, a few months ago, the American Spectator announced the death of the Democratic Party due to its fixation on identity politics. But both of these situations demonstrate just how wrong the would-be political prophets have been whenever they have predicted the demise of either major political party. Because the truth, as my next guest points out, is that both parties have been remarkably resilient over the years. And we're going to learn more about it today from Michael Barone, senior political analyst for The Washington Examiner and a resident fellow at the American Enterprise Institute. His latest book is called How America's Political Parties Change and How They Don't. And Michael, it's great to have you with us. How are you?
Well, it's very good to be with you, and your terrific introduction there, where it really set the stage for my book.
Yeah, well, it's very interesting. You do hear about the death of both parties all the time. How much of this is just wishful thinking? Do you think any of this is based on any data that's objectively true, that whereby they're saying we can tell by the numbers that the Democrats just won't last much longer, or is this just pure politics?
There's often an element of wishful thinking. I mean, political analysts and political politicians are often optimistic in temperament. And you can see Republicans after George W. Bush was reelected with 51% of the vote predicting a Republican future, and Democrats after Barack Obama was reelected with 51% predicting a Democratic future. There's data there, It seems like probably not as much, not as strong support for those propositions as those optimistic analysts suggested.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, talk a little bit, if you would, about the history of the parties, because it does go back all the way to the beginnings of the Democrat Party and the Republican Party. Their creation as political responses to challenges in society, I think, is an especially important point for people to understand. How do you look back on the genesis, really, of these parties and how it is that they've been able to maintain themselves all of these years?
Well, the Democratic Party was founded in 1832 to reelect Andrew Jackson and to block recharter of the Second Bank of the United States. The Republican Party was founded in 1854 to defeat the Kansas-Nebraska Act and block slavery in the territories. Both of those short-term goals were achieved by those parties, but they're still here 187 and 165 years after their founding. And I think my own view is that, you know, these parties have changed in response to events and in response to demographic changes as we've gone from a country of 20 million people to a country of 320 million people. But they've retained, in my view, the same basic character, each different on its own. The Republican Party, always centered around a constituency of people considered to be typical Americans, but who by themselves are not a majority of this always diverse country. The Democratic Party is a coalition of outgroups of people who see themselves as members of groups that are not typical of Americans, but who, if they stick together and present reasonable programs responsive to the times, can be a national majority. So in an always diverse country, parties of these two characteristics provide an avenue for political expression and options for political choices that are likely to appeal to one of which is likely to appeal to voters in an always diverse society.
Which of the parties would you say has changed the most since its inception?
Well, they both changed a lot. I mean, part of the thing is that they were successful. The Democrats blocked the Bank of the United States. The Republicans got rid of slavery in the territories and in the rest of the country as well. you know, the changes on policy can be pretty massive. In the 19th century, the Republicans were the tariff party, the high tariff protectionist party. The Democrats were the free trade party. This was true up through the early 60s, the Kennedy administration. Trade bill was passed mostly by Democrats, opposed by most Republicans. Within a decade or so, the parties kind of switched. The labor unions persuaded the Democrats to support protectionist measures for old, massive industry. The Republicans switched towards a market-friendly free trade posture, always with exceptions in both cases. And now with Donald Trump as president, the first presidential party nominee of either party to, specifically advocate protectionism, the Republicans have found the virtues of trade protection, and the Democrats have refound the virtues of free trade.
Right.
So,
yep.
That's a pretty fundamental issue, and the parties have switched and may be switching again on that issue.
Well, that's funny, because it's one thing for a party to leave behind an issue that once might have been more important to the constituents that they had, you know, backing them, and they kind of changed with the times. But what about this switching? Has there been a lot of switching where one side held to one position and then switched sides with the opposite party? Has that happened often in history between the two parties, or is that fairly infrequent that that's happened?
It's infrequent, but it does happen. I mean, we saw, you know, a significant number of downscale American voters, non-college graduate whites, voting for Donald Trump, who had voted mostly Democratic in the past and had voted for Barack Obama. And we saw a corresponding number, roughly, not quite as many, of upscale, high education, high income people switching from Republican towards Democratic. That was a slow, gradual process from the mid-90s till 2015, accelerated under Trump, but compared to some massive switches that we've seen in American politics, it was relatively small, involving a relatively small percentage of the electorate. I have chapters in this book, How Americans Political Parties Have Changed and How They Don't, on the disappearance of conservative Democrats, many of them from the South, really anchored in issues for 100 years after, based on the Civil War and the political divisions over the Civil War. They're still, you know, Georgia is still casting the second highest percentage for John F. Kennedy in 1960, because it's only 96 years since Sherman marched his Union troops through Georgia. Liberal Republicans who liked the New Deal measures but didn't like what they consider corrupt big city machines, violence-prone labor unions, and segregationist Southern governors circa 1960. By the 1980s, those three factors that they disliked had mostly disappeared, were much less important, and the liberal Republican sons and daughters ran for office as Democrats.
Yeah.
So those changes have occurred. They've given us this polarized partisan parity today, where we have one pretty clearly liberal party, one pretty clearly conservative party. Political scientists had a whole commission back in the 1950s saying this was the rational way to have politics. And of course, today's political scientists say it's just awful and sending off arguments at Thanksgiving Day dinner tables and so forth and so on.
Yes, yes. Although those can be fun sometimes. But yeah, that's true. Although when you talk about some of the numbers, especially in the presidential elections, it's not like one party is running away with it every single time. I mean, that may change with demographics and so forth. But how many people are left in the middle between the parties, would you say, demographically and statistically?
Well, statistically fewer than was the case in the 1960s and 70s when I started intensively studying election data, polling data. You had a larger number of voters switching, say, from the Jimmy Carter, Gerald Ford election in 1976 to the Ronald Reagan, Jimmy Carter election in 1980.
Right.
Big switches, much larger numbers than we saw between 2012 and 2016, for example. But that was part of the process of giving us polarized parity. I think, you know, we've seen several Democratic writers, optimists, writing about the emerging Democratic majority. We're getting more people that are classified as non-white, and supposedly that's going to help the Democrats. What we've seen, though, is that also in response, perhaps, the Republicans have gained votes among non-college whites that they never used to get.
Yeah. Hang on just a moment. We do need to pause for a quick break. Michael Barone with us, How America's Political Parties Change and How They Don't is his book, and we'll be right back. Stay with us. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $249 for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good. Hi, this is Janet Mefford for Preborn. Candace talks about finding out she was pregnant. Thankfully, an ultrasound provided by Preborn allowed her to hear her baby's heartbeat.
The sonogram sealed the deal for me. My baby was like this tiny little spectrum of hope. And I saw his heart beating on the screen. And knowing that there's life growing inside, I mean, that sonogram changed my life. I went from just Candace to mom. Thank you to everybody that has given these gifts. You guys are giving more than money. You guys are giving love.
Preborn has 10 centers that do not have ultrasound machines. Would you make a leadership gift and sponsor a machine today? These life-saving machines cost more than most centers can afford. Your tax-deductible gift of $15,000 will place a machine in a needy women's center and save countless lives for years to come. To donate, call 855-402-BABY, 855-402-BABY, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. We are back on Janet Mefford today. It is very interesting that the Democrat Party has been around since 1832. The Republicans came into existence in 1854, and they're still around. How is it that America's political parties have changed and how they haven't? And why is it that they're still here? The resilience is a factor, and we're talking about it with Michael Barone, who is with us, senior political analyst from the Washington Examiner. Michael, we were talking a little bit. You were comparing, for example, what happened, people switching around the time of the election of 1980 versus the switch from, say, 2012 to 2016. In the Trump era, how do things stand right now compared to the past, compared to how people went this way or that way, or the parties were moving in this direction or that? How do you assess the current landscape, politically speaking, as to where certain demographics and certain subgroups are falling on the political end of things in terms of, you know, presidential candidates? Because we have so many on the Democrat side who are just really far radical left, unlike anything we've seen before.
Well, the two parties as a whole are roughly of equal size. I mean, we've seen this in election after election. If you go back to 1990, we were told that the Republicans had a lock on the presidency. They'd always win the presidency, almost always. The Democrats would hold the House of Representatives congressional majorities forever. Well, that ended pretty quickly. Bill Clinton was elected president for the Democrats. Newt Gingrich led the Republicans to majorities in the House.
Yes.
And the Democrats have won more presidential elections since than the Republicans, and the Republicans have won House majorities more frequently than the Democrats. It's a pretty precarious balance. You know, the percentages in the 2016 election were 48% for popular vote for Hillary Clinton, 46% for Donald Trump. Trump carried the electoral votes, but he carried 36 electoral votes in Pennsylvania, Michigan, and Wisconsin by less than 1% of the popular vote in each of those states. So that's a pretty knife-edge majority. Nationally, we have the odd duck thing of California, the nation's largest state, operating now at one end of the political spectrum. You go back and look at our political history. The nation's largest state, New York, from the 1810s to the 1960s, California since then, has usually voted within about 5% of the national average in terms of party percentages. Now we got California on one end, which means that, you know, when you look at a national poll and it shows the Democratic candidate ahead by 2 points, what you got to say, if you're looking back at the 2016 election, is that's an even race.
Right. No, that's right. That's right. It's becoming more and more solidly.
And either side could win.
Yeah.
You tell me how Iosco County, Michigan will vote, and I'll give you a good idea who will win.
Oh, my goodness. Well, even Orange County has become more purple, if not blue, right, in Southern California.
Well, that's upscale. You know, you're looking at a relatively high college grad percentage, so that tends to favor Democrats. You're looking at large numbers of Asian voters in Orange County,
right,
who have been voting heavily Democratic. Whether that will continue, we really don't know. And growing, you know, a large number of Hispanic voters and so forth. In addition, if you're a Republican voter in California, is it even worthwhile to go to the polls? I mean, the fact is that you're very much on the minority side.
Yeah.
And also, high-tech California is going to take 5 weeks to count your votes.
Yeah, that's true. Similar in Illinois as well. Why even go if you're a Republican to the polls?
Well, in large parts of the state, people do. But the fact is that, you know, that's a disincentive. California's got 12% of the voting population, but cast 10% of the popular votes.
Yeah. Oh, man. Well, you know, when you were talking about political partisan parity, you had mentioned in your book that our current political situation resembles that kind of parity that was present in the 1880s. And I'm curious about the similarities between that time period and our own. What are those similarities?
Well, the similarities are that there's some pretty basic and fundamental issues dividing the two parties, and that while initially the parties may have had a variety of views, that the partisan lines formed around those issues. And, you know, you can take over the last 25 years, for example, the issue of abortion, which is a proxy issue for many people for personal values and by which they have led or tried to lead their lives, in which they believe very strongly, and they're not going to be swayed to go for the other party by a 25-cent difference in the minimum wage or some factor like that that's of minor importance to them. If you look at the 1880s, and unfortunately we don't have anybody around who remembers it with Strom Thurmond gone, we've got in the 1880s, you know, you had issues coming out of the Civil War and issues about whether or not black Americans should have equal rights as citizens, with the Democratic Party standing against that and the Republican Party, with some exceptions, standing for that. Those were real fundamental issues. 600,000 people had died in that war. And, you know, you go visiting courthouse towns, north and south, places that had 1,000 people at that time, and look at the monuments to the Civil War veterans who died. You got 20, 30, 40, 50 names on each one of those. That had a real impact.
Well, absolutely.
On millions of Americans.
Yeah, that's right. You know, you had mentioned before the issue that you also talk about in your book, and that is conservative Democrats and liberal Republicans. And it's kind of interesting because you had this small group when Obamacare was about to be passed of Blue Dog Democrats who said, unless we get what we want on the issue of abortion and Obamacare, we will not vote to pass it. And we went all through that situation at the time. But it seems that the Democrat Party in particular, since that time, I don't know if this is a correct word to use, but almost seems as if it has purged the pro-life Democrats. You look at how they treat Lipinski in Illinois, for example. Do you see a future for conservative Democrats, at least on the social issues, or are those days kind of behind them because they seem to be more and more monolithic?
You mean Dan Lipinski, the guy who's now living in the Democratic leper colony?
that one.
The fact is that the parties have kind of formed around those issues, and you know, they are of very great importance to people on both sides of the issues. They bet their lives many ways on the values that those issues represent to them, or for which those issues are a proxy. So that's, you know, it continues to be important. The Democrats, I think, have been influenced by the writings of people like Roy Teixeira and Ron Brownstein, who said there's going to inevitably be a Democratic majority because we're getting more, quote, non-whites and so forth, even though there are plenty of differences between black voters and Hispanic voters and people we classify as Asian voters and so forth. And the non-whites are going to sweep people away. And, you know, when challenged on that, they'll say, you know, the non-college whites are going to keep voting as Democratic as they ever did. That's all part of their assumption. Well, it turned out that wasn't true. There were moves by non-college whites toward the Republicans to some extent in 2004, 2012, and then a bigger move toward them with Donald Trump in 2016. So, you know, you can plot a future for your party where the party is always going to be a majority, but the voters sometimes will give you a little surprise. And the voters that you counted on for your past majorities may decide that the issues on which they favored your party are no longer relevant, that their point of view has been spurned, and they find the other party more attractive. Yep. And that's something that helped and hurt both the Democrats and the Republicans in 2016.
Well, it's interesting when you talk about how political parties change versus how they don't. How do they not change if you look across the spectrum of history?
Well, how do they not change? They go out of existence.
Like the Whigs and so forth, yeah.
Well, the Whigs were trying to be a bi-regional party, a northern and southern party at the same time, and to satisfy both branches of their party on the issue of slavery. And since they were the party more in favor of nationalizing policies like a nationwide canal building thing, program, that was hard for them to do. The Democratic Party of the 19th century that believed more in localism could support slavery and segregation in the South for its white southern constituents and could favor the saloon and be against prohibition in the North to favor its Catholic, Irish Catholic, and German immigrants in the big cities of the Northeast and Midwest. So the Democratic Party survived that slavery issue, which really did end the Whigs. The Republicans adapted in 1884 by not seeking votes in slave territory. Abraham Lincoln got 54% of the vote in non-slave states and 2% in slave states.
Interesting. You know, when we're looking at the GOP, this is an interesting issue for me, and I wanted to get your opinion on this. Everybody talked about how Trump, just totally unprecedented as far as a Republican frontrunner, and then elected against everybody's predictions. And there are a lot of Republicans now saying, who comes after Trump? Because now it's been such an earth-shattering thing. He's broken up the typical Republican offerings for the presidency and for the vice presidency. You know, how much did the Trump election, in other words, change the GOP for good? Or do you think there's a possibility it'll just go back to the way it was somewhat before Trump was ever elected, that he was kind of a one-off?
Well, I don't think it's going to go back to the way it was because, you know, some issues disappear because they become less important. Some issues disappear because you succeed in your policy on them. Conservatives and Republicans can argue that they were responsible for vast decreases in the crime rate and welfare dependency in the 1990s. But try to win elections on that in the 2000s, and voters will say, hey, that's been done. I'm going to vote on issues that are not solved yet.
Right.
Gratitude for your success in that? Not really.
Yeah. Right.
You know, you can almost argue that a cynical politician doesn't want to solve a problem.
True.
He wants it to stay there so he can run on it again.
Right. Well, right. Exactly. Self-perpetuating reelection strategy is the same issue still needs. Social Security might be one of those issues that is never really,
well,
really solved.
Social Security, the Democrats have revived it over the years. You don't hear much about it now. It's interesting.
No, you sure don't.
Donald Trump is not talking about setting up private accounts in Social Security. So there's really no controversy over the issue.
Well,
and Republican congressmen have always been reluctant to bring that issue forward.
Exactly. Well, we'll keep an eye out. A great book, How America's Political Parties Change and How They Don't, by Michael Barone. Michael, it was wonderful to have you with us. Thank you so much
for
being here. Yep. Thank you for being here. We'll be back on Janet Mefford Today. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a nonprofit healthcare sharing ministry that allows you to control and manage your own healthcare and choose any doctor or hospital in the nation. If you're a freedom-loving American looking for contract-free healthcare, call now 855-585-4237 or go to libertyhealthshare.org. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. Happy Reformation Day to you. What a great celebration to remember Martin Luther, to remember the 95 Theses that he nailed to the wall of the church door in Wittenberg, kicking off the Protestant Reformation and standing on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a much better reason to celebrate today than the typical thing that many people are celebrating today. Joy Pullman had a wonderful article over at The Federalist. I want to talk about this a little bit because it segues into one I want to say about something else. Joy Pullman writes this article about the sick Halloween decorations that force people to either hide in their homes or be exposed to a celebration of evil. What she's talking about is the increasing trend of people putting severed heads and bloody bodies and extreme Halloween decorations on their lawns. I don't know if this is happening in your neighborhood or your town. I know I've seen a little bit of this near us, not to any extreme, but apparently it is pretty extreme where Joy lives. And she was saying, you know, this is terrible because now you have families having to just not go out in their neighborhoods until Halloween is over because they don't want to expose their kids to severed heads. And I couldn't agree with her more. I think she's absolutely right. But I think what is happening with people putting out sick and disturbing scenes on their lawns, ostensibly to celebrate a holiday like Halloween, if you want to even call it a holiday, I think it's just indicative of where the culture is in general. And I was thinking about this, and the first thought I thought was, I worry way more about what the kids are exposed to day in and day out at the public schools. Because it and in media, and on their smartphones, on social media, everywhere these kids are going, everything they're seeing, everything they're encountering, it is just a tsunami of filth. And I don't mean to sound like some kind of a dinosaur who just, you know, kids these days. But honestly, do you think that we are at a point where we really can yell about it a little bit and worry about it a little bit? Not worrying in the sense that we stop praying and trusting the Lord to take care of us and our families, but it is a major concern. And as a mother, I feel that every single day with my kids. And I do worry, or I'm concerned about them and what they will see in any given day, what they will take in. We try to keep the lines of communication open. We try to do the best we can to keep them from bad influences and to, you know, instruct them in the Word of God. But for a lot of parents, this is an ongoing battle and it never ends because the filth is being imported into our homes through our devices and our TVs and Netflix and the like. I was telling you yesterday about the Netflix cartoon that will now be featuring a non-binary gender fluid character. Yeah, because kids really need that. It's all indoctrination. It's all propaganda. And it's pushing them more and more in a dark and immoral direction. Let me give you an example of this. The Austin Independent School District has just done something horrendous. And I would expect no less of the Austin Independent School District. But this is horrible. They have just passed this new radical sex ed curriculum. They voted to formally adopt what Texas Values calls a radical, hypersexualized and potentially illegal sex education curriculum that was imported in part from Canada. There were 126 people who had signed up to testify against this rot. Testimony lasted until after midnight, and the board voted to formally adopt it anyway. This new curriculum promotes a leftist ideology that is in direct conflict with traditional views on sexuality, marriage, family, and even biological facts by encouraging sexual activity and normalizing unhealthy sexual behaviors to children at a very young age. Not only does the curriculum promote homosexuality and gender confusion, but it condemns any opposition to these ideologies. Right. That's what these sexual radicals do. You cannot allow anybody to dissent from your filth because that might make them feel morally bad about what they're doing. And you can't have that. Texas Values had a press conference about this with issue experts, with concerned parents, with pastors from the Austin area. And I want you to listen to a couple of cuts of what they had to endure when they were holding a press conference objecting, rightly objecting, to this radical sex ed curriculum. They were repeatedly harassed throughout the night. You had all of these sexual radicals from the LGBTQ community verbally attacking them. You're going to be able to hear a little of this. Here is Jonathan Sines, the president of Texas Values, kicking off this press conference, and you'll hear how it ends up. Listen to cut four.
Our faith and family is on the line, so we're here to defend it. So I want to go ahead and introduce our first speaker today, and that is David Walls. He is the vice president of Texas Values. He also is a parent of a student in Austin Independent School District. David Walls.
Thank you, Jonathan. Well, I have been directly involved in this battle professionally
Martin,
for almost
31,
a year.
One black transgender woman fatally shot.
Today,
Jacqueline Ware, black transgender woman.
I am speaking as a father of three young children.
Apartment.
In AISD.
Ashley Cameron, 27, a black
in
transgender
strong
woman
opposition
was fatally shot.
To the proposed sex education
program.
Okay. How would you like to try to stand up and to make a salient, important point about radically sexually indoctrinating kids in the Austin Independent School District and have to put up with that garbage? They did, thankfully, put up with that garbage. I think they held their own very, very well. This is what they're up against. It's the mob. It's the mob. You have unleashed the mob. That is my position. Since 2015, especially, in the passage of the Obergefell v. Hodges decision, or the issuing of the decision that redefined marriage. This is what you got. You open a Pandora's box, and I don't think we haven't seen anything yet. That's what I think. I don't think we've seen anything yet. That's what really, really concerns me. As bad as it is now, what's it going to be like in 10 years? I don't know. What happens to a culture when it is drowning? What happens to a culture when it's become so immoral and so filthy and so reprehensible that you can't even talk to people anymore? You can't even reason with them anymore. And they won't even let you speak without shouting you down. I am so in favor of Texas Values. I love them. Jonathan Sines has been on the program many, many times, and I greatly respect him. I'm grateful for their work, and I hope they keep it up. But there is a part of me that says, get out. Get out. Will there come a time in the public schools where all the Christians are going to have to say, I'm out? Maybe. Maybe. It happens in some of these larger districts. Not every district is doing stuff like this. But look at what's going on with the LGBT curriculum everywhere else. Look at what's going on with Planned Parenthood doing sex ed demonstrations in public schools. It's absolutely everywhere. The only way evil prospers is when good people sit around and do nothing. Was it Edmund Burke who said that? You know, you got to do something. But at some point, have we reached a tipping point where it can't be undone except by God himself? Maybe this is a moment where we really need to recognize as Christians that the best thing we can do is fall on our knees before him and beg him for his mercy. Honestly, I want to play one more cut. This is David Walls again. He's an Austin ISD parent, vice president of Texas Values, trying to talk as the sexual radicals and men dressed up as women taunt him and scream at him. This is cut five.
AISD has claimed throughout this process that their goal is transparency, scientifically accurate information, and promoting students' well-being. AISD has failed at its goals. It's failed parents, and it will fail its students. Despite AISD's claims, the goal of this curriculum is to promote a radical ideology that is in direct conflict with most parents and families in this district, including my own. Adoption of this curriculum will send a clear message to every student, parent, and teacher in the district. People of faith and traditional moral values are not welcome in AISD. By passing this curriculum, Austin AISD will forever break the sacred trust that parents put in their children's schools.
That's enough of that, isn't it? But you get the idea. These people want us to shut up, sit down, and do what we're told, and hand us their children. They do. Texas Values also had put out a story just a few days ago saying that in a sign of things to come, if this sex ed curriculum is approved in Austin, which it now is, Blackshear Fine Arts Academy, an elementary school in the Austin ISD, recently hosted a drag queen at the school's library who has previously been convicted of prostitution charges. Terrific. This shocking activity is what parents in the Austin School District can expect to see more of, as they say, because of this adoption of the proposed sex ed curriculum at this recent board meeting. Some of the other things, oh yeah, kids can't use the words mother and father to describe their parents. You know, I'd say to my child, not only would I say get out, but stop me. You know, put me in the corner, put the dunce cap on me. I'm calling my parents mom and dad, get over it. Introduces sexual orientation and gender identity concepts to kids as young as 8. Why are Christians there anymore? It's insane. We're going to come back. Stay with us on Janet Mefford Today. Janet Mefford Today is proud to partner with Preborn to help save babies' lives.
Well, my name is Dan Steiner, and I'm the president of Preborn. Ultrasound truly is a game changer. When a mom comes into a pregnancy center under pressure to abort her child, perhaps the dad's gone, perhaps her mother is pressuring her. Most of the time in her heart, she doesn't want to abort, but what she needs is something that will give her the strength to choose life against the pressures that are forcing her to consider abortion. That's the ultrasound. If she hears her baby's heartbeat and sees that baby on ultrasound, everything's different.
Will you join us in saving babies' lives? Preborn funds pregnancy centers across the nation so they can offer free ultrasounds to women in crisis pregnancies. Ultrasound is a game changer because when abortion-minded women actually see their babies in their wombs for themselves, 80% of the time, they choose life. Would you please join us at Janet Mefford Today to support the ministry of Preborn? For $140, you can provide 5 free ultrasounds to women in crisis pregnancies. A gift of $22 will provide 1 ultrasound, and every gift helps. To donate, please call now, 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. All gifts are tax deductible, and 100% of your gift goes directly towards saving babies. You can get involved, and you can help save a life for a gift of $140. 5 free ultrasounds will be offered to women in crisis pregnancies. Let's do more than talk about abortion. Let's save some lives. Please call now with your gift, 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-BABY. 855-402-2229, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. I've been telling you a little bit about the adoption of this radical sex ed curriculum in the Austin Independent School District in Texas. And I think there are a lot of people in the country who believe Texas is just so thoroughly red. You're in the Bible Belt. Everything is just centered on Jesus Christ all the time. I wish it were so, folks. I wish it were so. I'm in Texas. It ain't so, especially not in Austin. It actually isn't so in any of the big cities. All the big cities are liberal in Texas. It's the suburbs and it's the small towns where people are really holding the line. And I don't know how much longer Texas will go red because, you know, lots of people are moving here from blue states. Who knows what's going to happen? But we need to quit, you know, saying Texas is never, ever, ever going to go wrong, because clearly they have. Some of the stuff in this sex ed curriculum is so over the top. I can't even tell you what's in it. Honestly, it's so bad. Even if I were to use euphemisms, it would be so offensive. I couldn't even tell you what's in it. I will say they teach kids how to get an abortion. They teach kids how to get birth control pills, without parental permission or consent, in direct violation of Texas law, by the way. So that's why when Texas Values says this is probably illegal to have passed this curriculum, that's what they're talking about. This would begin in third grade and continue through eighth grade. Can't say mom and dad. You have to get all on board with gender identity and sexual orientation. These culture warriors are just, that's a word beyond radical. They're just flat out evil. They're flat out evil. And it's all about getting the kids. It can't be denied anymore. Did you hear the story about the drag queen who was exposing himself at a drag queen story hour? This is what's going on now. And the rest of us who have been saying, get these people out of the libraries, were called, oh, you just don't understand. They're trying to give back to their community. Yeah, I'll bet. This is a story from The Blaze, a photograph showing a mini skirt wearing drag queen story hour performer who is exposing himself to children as they sit close by was taken earlier this month at Ridgedale Library in Minnetonka, Minnesota. There was a writer over at Caffeinated Thoughts who wrote about 22 children were in attendance along with adults. Ann Taylor was the name of this writer who said performer Sasha Soda, who wore a pink miniskirt, spiked heels, and a shirt with an exposed midriff, strode in suggestively past the children, sitting down in a chair before several preschool-age girls with his legs spread, exposing himself in front of kids sitting at eye level, and did it often while reading nervously before the children. Why didn't anybody take this guy by the scruff of his neck and throw him out on the street and tell all the children and all the parents, we are so sorry, this is so wrong? How do you have a culture that has been so steeped in the Word of God, and now it's as if it never was? I'm sorry, but there is a basic level of decency and a basic level of understanding, right and wrong, just based on natural law, that used to unite this country, even if not everybody was a born-again Christian or even a Christian at all. There was a basic level of moral decency that we all signed on to, and we all had a basic sense of these are the lines you would never, ever, 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 ever cross, and they're just obliterating the lines. And I'm telling you, it's going to get worse. Now, I want to go to something else, and this is kind of in the same vein. This is a story that was run by CBS, CBS News, you know, Walter Cronkite. Yes, they're so trusted. They'll bring you the straight scoop. Now they're doing stories on non-monogamy. And I guess they did some kind of show on it. I don't know if it was like a documentary or something on non-monogamy. And, you know, Katie Hill, the Democratic congressman who just resigned in disgrace because of her thruppling. I guess she's a hero to some people because, you know, you don't want to be constrained by things like one man, one woman and a lifelong bond of marriage. But let's listen to CBS News and their little advertisement here for this documentary that they put together on non-monogamy. This is a little preview. This is cut one.
We both, I think, believe that monogamy is something that we take with like a grain of salt. I have a girlfriend. Bridget has a boyfriend.
Yeah, it is a triad monogamous relationship, which is sounds kind of weird.
I am shocked at how common consensual non-monogamy is now.
It's not just about sleeping with each other's husbands, you know, our lives are meshed together.
A lot of people think that, you know, when you're three people in a relationship, you're dividing attention. But we see it as we're multiplying the attention.
Many people are trying to create family in different kinds of ways, and I think a lot of people see that as dangerous.
My ex-husband is explicitly concerned. I think he's in that mindset. This is not normal. This is not how it's supposed to be.
Giving somebody an out may give them an excuse to have a permanent out.
We're not here to just wreck the world and burn it down.
I don't know if I would agree with that, wrecking the world and burning it down. So this is the new fad, huh? It's not just polygamy, which people have associated rightly with fundamentalist Mormonism, for example. They actually have a religious reason for believing in polygamy. You have to populate the earth with as many spirit children as possible so they can become gods. I mean, that's insane, but that's what they believe. That's their religion. This is just people wanting to be deviant. I mean, that's all it is. When CBS News is writing stories fighting the stigma of consensual non-monogamy, you know what? Some stigmas are in place for a reason, because they should be stigmatized, because it's wrong. It's immoral. It's terrible for society. It's terrible for children. It's a terrible immorality. It's deviant. And we can't even talk about that now. So listen to this testimony from one of the, I guess you would call them a thruple. This is cut two.
It's a triad monogamous relationship, which is sounds kind of weird. We do have the three of us, but we don't date anybody else. We don't see anybody else. It's not necessarily an open relationship.
Brandy and I have a relationship together. CJ and I have a relationship together. Brandy and CJ have a relationship together. And then there's all three of us have a relationship together.
I've got all kinds of people asking me, like, well, how do you guys sleep? And, you know, what do you do for dinner? And all that other stuff. But
We eat food.
We just do more of it.
People think that there's like this magical thing happening all the time, and half the time we're just chilling.
Got that? You shouldn't morally judge these people. They eat. They chill. I bet they even watch TV and drive cars. They're not so different from you. They're not so different from your family. They don't threaten your family. Just because you have two women and a man who are a throuple, that doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with it, right? You judgmental Neanderthal, how can you look at people like this with anything other than admiration, I guess? Because they eat food. Now listen to how the experts weigh in on this. Listen to this, cut three.
Consensual non-monogamy is basically a catch-all term for different kinds of open partnerships. Polyamory being one, poly meaning many, amory meaning love. What's unusual today is that in open relationship, people are transparent. They have made an agreement with each other. They're not cheating, they're not sneaking out on the side. They have made an agreement with each other to be completely transparent about their behavior.
I think of it almost like a menu, a relationship menu, and that serial monogamy is at the top of the menu and probably the most popular dish that people order. But there's all these other things that people can order now, and they are.
All right, I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And the following passage, verses 12 through 20 in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, is all about the body being the Lord's. We have forgotten that. We have moved away from that. We have rejected, you shall not commit adultery. That is a commandment from the Lord our God, the creator of the universe, to whom we will be held morally accountable. And we need to make people fear him. I can't make people fear him. I don't mean it in that sense. We need to loudly and clearly proclaim to people, if you persist in your sin, you will face a holy God who is an unquenchable fire. He's a consuming fire, the book of Hebrews says. It's dangerous for people to live like this because they are offending a holy God. That's what scares me the most. There's been deviance from the beginning of time. We understand that. But the celebration of it and the widespread celebration of it is something else altogether. And this is where I think God has called us to be salt and light. We are the ones to stand up and to say, no, this is morally wrong. This is evil. This is reprehensible. This is offensive. This is not what God designed us to be. This is not what God told us to do. This is wickedness, sheer wickedness. And you must repent and come back and seek the forgiveness of God, who in Jesus Christ came to save sinners. But you certainly can't live like this and try to justify it as I'm creating my own type of family. Hey, guys, this is the exact same mentality that went on with Justice Kennedy saying dignity is what allows us to create so-called gay marriage. You're not God, Justice Kennedy. Throuples are not God. I'm not God. You're not God. There is only one God, and he is holy, holy, holy. The Lord of hosts is his name. We must fall to the ground, repent of our sin, and worship him. He is perfect, and we are accountable to him and praise him for his love and his mercy. Please pray for this nation that needs him more than ever. We're out of time. Thank you for being with us. We'll see you next time here on Janet Mefford Today.